The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Morning. How are you all today? Today we are going to continue our series called Summer in the Psalms, where each week we take a look at a different psalm. Today we will be in Psalm 34. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn or tap there. If you do not, we have plenty of red ones available. If you would put your hand up, we'll be sure to get you one. But I think we're all covered. If you did grab one of those red ones, it will be on page 575, I believe. 540 what? That one. Don't listen to me. So as you're turning there, I have a question for you, and I'm wondering if any of you have heard of Tom Luang Forest Park in northern Thailand. Has anyone heard of that? Nope, didn't think so. You might have heard of a very popular event that just took place there over the past few weeks involving a youth soccer team, their coach, and a fairly expansive cave system. You see, the Wild Boars youth soccer team on June 23rd decided to go exploring in these caves in that park, but due to torrential rainfall and very quick flooding, they became trapped in those caves. And they were without contact from the outside world for 9 days until a pair of British divers found them on a small patch of land 2.5 miles inside the caves. Now, finding them was cause for incredible celebration, but getting them out would be a whole other issue. You see, the caves were treacherous and the water would rise and fall just seemingly at random. It took the world's best divers nearly 12 hours to complete the round trip. So how were they to get out 12 students who didn't know how to swim, let alone navigate caverns? Well, with more flooding expected over the coming days, difficult decisions were made. The boys were each given a full-face scuba mask, and starting on July 8th, going through the 10th, all 13 individuals were successfully brought out from the caves and are currently recovering in a hospital. Now, this story, if any of you followed it, was captivating and incredible and is the result of the bravery and skill of the divers, the willingness for the leadership to make difficult decisions, those who gave countless hours to attempt to drain the caves of water, to deliver supplies, to do so much more. And all who participated in the rescue deserve a hearty pat on the back and proper commendation for an unimaginably difficult job well done. But you know who does not deserve any praise for the rescue? The teammates themselves. You know, could you imagine what would happen if they got up from their hospital beds and came out and said, "We did it! We made it out! We saved ourselves!" We would stare at them baffled at their lack of awareness and probably encourage them to continue their stay in the hospital for the foreseeable future. You see, their being trapped in the cave was of their own doing. The only thing they contributed to their rescue was the situation they put themselves in, namely the need for rescue. And so the praise need not go to them, but to the ones who actually did the rescuing. Now, this mindset is the very same mindset that David had when he wrote Psalm 34. Look with me at it. You'll see right before verse 1, this little bold heading to the psalm. This says, of David, so there's your author, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. You see, so David, he fought Goliath, right? You know, little David slinging a stone, big Goliath. David won. And after he fought and killed Goliath, his fame began to rise and increase. And it began to increase so much that the king of Israel at the time, Saul, became quite jealous of David, angry at David, and began to threaten his life. So much so that David fled Israel. But where was he to go? Well, 1 Samuel 21 tells us he went to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. So he shows up in Gath trying to keep a low profile, but the dude's famous and not exactly well-liked in Gath. So things get out of hand pretty quickly, and he's about to come before the king of Gath, who, let me just say, isn't his biggest fan. You can read the whole story in 1 Samuel 21, but suffice it to say, David escaped the king and was able to continue his journey. Now, at face value, you might say, wow, way to go, David. You got yourself into a pickle, but you got yourself right out of it, and you kept on going. Well done. But just as the soccer team in Thailand knew that their rescue was entirely due to others, so David understood that his rescue from Abimelech was entirely because of God. And so David writes this psalm in praise to God in response to what God did for him before the king of Gath. And so his message to you and to me is, because of what God has done, let's praise him together. Let's look to this God. Let's experience what he's done. It doesn't matter where you are right now. It doesn't matter what, you know, you might be on cloud nine today, or you might feel like you're in a cave of your own. But David's message for you is that God is there. God can rescue you. Simply put, God is good. So let's pray together and read about this good God who is capable of dramatic rescue. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to read it, to sit under it. God, I ask that you would move mightily through this time, that we would hear from you directly. God, toss me out of the way that your word might go forth. God, we pray this certainly for our edification, our ability, but we pray this most of all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read Psalm 34 together. David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord. And what we have here in David's psalm of praise and response to God is four sections. He breaks it into four different parts, each one a way that we can respond to God for what he has done. And so, since God is good, let's go back to verse 1 and let us praise God. Look at this again, verses 1 to 3. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Knowing what David had just gone through, this response makes perfect sense, right? He had just been saved, and so he blesses and praises and boasts in and magnifies and exalts God. Out of the overflow of his heart, based on how God provided for him in a moment of desperate need, worship and praise spill out up to God. And there's much that we can learn, both from David responding in praise to, more specifically, how David responded in praise. There are at least 7 markers of David's response of praise that I think we would do well to adopt for our own lives. You see, David's praise is voluntary. He chooses to bless God. You know, the danger was over. He had escaped. He was free. And yet he still chose to offer worship up to God. David's praise is also constant. You notice he says that he blesses the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in his mouth. Because praise of God is no fair weather activity that we only do when things are going well. But neither is it only something we do on the darkest night when things are most difficult. Those who know God, those who have experienced his salvation, praise him at all times. Third, we see that David's praise is vocal. He sings and shouts and speaks praise to God for what he has done. And that's why on Sunday morning we sing out loud. We read scripture. We pray out loud together because we want to praise God with our voices. But at the same time, we see that David's praise is internal. You see, it's his soul that boasts in the Lord as well as his mouth. David wasn't simply going through the motions or just speaking meaningless words. He was internalizing it. He was processing the praise that he was offering up to God. Fifth, we see that David's praise is boastful, which is a bit kind of offsetting at first, because if he was boasting himself, well, that would be just the height of vanity. But he's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in God. He's bragging on what God has done. And in that case, it's beautiful. It speaks to the confidence that David has in his God, the certainty, the security that is wrapped up in God's deliverance of him. Sixth, David's praise is contagious. You see, he can't just keep it to himself. What's happened to him was so good, was so incredible, so awesome, that he wants to share it with others. And so he invites the humble to hear what God has done for him and to join David in praise of God, which leads them to the final marker of his praise, is that it is communal. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Biblical praise, biblical worship of God always has this corporate element to it. That's not to say that you can't praise God on your own. You absolutely can. But it is to say that if you are only praising God on your own, or if you only prefer the praise of God just one-on-one, well, then you're missing out on something. True praise of God, true worshipers of God, desires to others to join them in praising him. And we see this all the time. Whenever something amazing happens to us, what's the first thing we do? We're going to tell someone about it. We get good news, boom, I'm going to make the call. Something happens, boom, I'm going to tell this person. That's what David's doing here. Something so great has happened to him. He doesn't want to just keep it to himself. He wants to share. Hey, you'll never guess what happened. Hey, this amazing thing happened. Won't you join me in praising God for what he's done? So do any of these aspects of prayer, praise, describe you? Do you see yourself in this description? Is your worship voluntary, or do you feel pressured by others or by expectations to offer it up? Do you praise God both vocally and internally, or is one of those areas more difficult than the other? This description of praise can serve as a mirror to your heart to see where you're at with God and where you can work to praise God more holistically. Because God is good, we praise him. But David doesn't just stop there with this call to praise. He backs up this call with reasons, with specific things God has done in verses 4-7, saying, secondly, let us consider what God has done. Look with me at verses 4-5. David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So what David is doing is he's taking us back. He takes us back to show us what God has done for him and what he can do for us as well. He knew he couldn't get out of the predicament he was in by his own strength, so he sought out God. God answered him and then delivered him from all his fears. Now, this is an awesome statement. If you're a Bible underliner, I highly recommend this one. I mean, we could spend a bunch of time on this phrase alone. We have David, broken, sinful, on the run David, calling out to the God of the universe, and he answers him. He responds to him, and he doesn't just get him out of this little box. He responds and answers him, saves him from all his fears. When we were reading the whole psalm, you might have caught this theme, the comprehensive nature of God's salvation. We see it a bunch. There's all these alls, saved from all his fears, from all his troubles, because God never leaves the job half done. If he is going to act, he will act comprehensively. We saw that in 5:2, right? Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall what? Never be ashamed. And so if you seek out God, if you look to him, your face will beam radiantly. You'll never be left in shame, because God always fulfills his promises. When he says he will show up, he will. And then, just in case anyone was starting to doubt what David was saying, wasn't completely sold on this idea of considering what God has done, he goes back and repeats himself. In verse 6, he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Again, we have David calling out to God, God hearing, and then God saving, delivering completely. And then he gives us an additional word of encouragement in 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Now, we don't do the best job thinking about angels that much. C.S. Lewis talked about how there are two errors that we are very prone to make when it comes to spiritual beings. Either we think about them too little and basically live our lives as if they don't exist. The other error is that we think of them too much, and then we start looking for angels and demons behind every single thing that happens. And while we won't get into a detailed study on angels and demons today, we need to understand, as David did here, that angels are real and that God uses them to protect and to provide for us, often in ways that we don't see. So 2 Kings 6 is an awesome story. You have Israel and Syria, and these nations are at war, as they were prone to do. But at this particular stage in the war, Israel kept getting the upper hand on Syria. And the reason why was God was telling his prophet Elisha what the Syrians were doing. And so then Elisha told the Israelite king, and they were able to respond, and they kept getting the upper hand. So the Syrian king is just losing it over this. He thinks there's a spy in his ranks. I mean, how else does Israel know his every move? And so he's just losing it until one of his servants says, actually, king, there's this guy in Israel named Elisha, and God, their God is telling him all your plans. That's what's happening. So the king gathers up his army, chariots, horses, the whole nine, and sends them upon Elisha's city. The next morning, one of Elisha's servants wakes up, and he sees this great army, and he just loses it as well. He's freaking out. He doesn't know what to do, but Elisha calmly responds, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant goes, "What?" So Elisha prays, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So a couple things there. That's awesome, but I don't know what a chariot of fire is. I mean, I've heard of the movie, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. Whatever they are, they sound quite intimidating, especially when you have a mountain full of them. And the other thing is, how much do you think that put Elisha's servant at ease? Okay, Syrian, sure, you can bring whatever armor you want. We got one made of fire, so I'm pretty sure we're going to win. But the thing I love about this is that before the servant had his eyes opened, he could only see the enemy advancing. He was not aware of God's provision that was already in place for him and for Elisha. And here in Psalm 34, David reminds us that God's angel encamps around and delivers those who fear God. Now, we'll get into what fear God means in just a minute. But for now, I want to extend that invitation to you, as David does, to consider what God has done for you in the past. How has he provided for you? What has God done showing you that he cares for you, that he loves you,
and that He will deliver and save you. This is a wonderful habit to cultivate in each of our lives, to regularly call to mind what God has done, what mercies He has shown us. And for those here who are Christians, you have a wonderful example of this in the salvation Jesus Christ has bought for you through His death on the cross. I mean, what better act of mercy to remember when times are tough than the love that God displayed to you through Jesus? But maybe you're here today and you're struggling to remember what God has done for you, or you feel that He really hasn't done much at all. You're not sure if He saved you, or you're sure that He hasn't saved you. And maybe if He has, you just don't feel like you once did. Well, if that's you, then this next verse, this verse 8, is for you in particular. Here we see David transitioning that in light of God's goodness, we are to respond to God. Let us respond to God. But for those who are doubting, please hear me. Hear the word of God in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. This is the first way that David invites us to respond to God in light of His goodness, by tasting and seeing that God is good. If you haven't experienced salvation, if you don't know God intimately, personally, if you haven't experienced His goodness, then friend, taste and see that He is good. At first glance, at least when I was reading it, this was a bit of an odd request. Taste and see that God is good? What does it mean to taste God's goodness? Well, taste is a really neat word, and we have at least two things that it's communicating. The first is it communicates experience. You know, it is possible for me to tell you about the unparalleled greatness of Marie's Diner's pancakes. And if I were to do so, I would be communicating the true properties of those dinner plate-sized circles of goodness. I could even describe them to you, defining their perfect characteristics. I might even be able to convince you that they are, in fact, the greatest food on God's green earth. But at the end of the day, what good is it if you haven't experienced them? What good is it to know something about these pancakes if you've never tasted them? And so when we're invited to taste and see that God is good, we're invited to experience God's goodness. Because what good is it to know things about God, to be able to describe Him, to be able to quote Bible verses about Him, if we've never experienced Him? You know, we've all experienced aspects of Him and His glory in our everyday life. Even if not a believer, we've experienced these just appetizers, if you will, of God's goodness. A beautiful sunset, like Buddy mentioned earlier. A warm hug from a dear loved one. A great nap. But here we're invited to move beyond the appetizers to the main course. To move beyond the shadows of God's glory, the evidences of it in the natural world, and to move on to God Himself and His goodness. To take hold of Him and to experience, to taste it. But in addition to experiencing God's goodness, tasting it involves intimacy. Did you know that if you were to light a candle on a dark night and set it out, you could see that flame flicker from 30 miles away? That's the human eye. You can see it from 30 miles away. Lions are the loudest of the big cats, and their roars can be heard from over 5 miles away. For you parents in here, especially parents of middle school boys, you can smell when your child enters a room or when they had been there recently. It's like a trail. Smell and sound and sight can take place over great distances. And even touch can take place over a number of feet. But taste, there's only one way to experience taste. From 0 miles away, from 0 feet away. David here is inviting us to experience God intimately, directly. You see, it's one thing to know about God from 30 miles away, or to have an idea of who God is from 5 miles, or even to know God from arm's reach. But it's a whole nother matter to have tasted and seen his goodness from that close point. This is what we're invited to here. The creator of the universe, the all-powerful king of the world, is a moment away, and he desires a relationship with us. Jesus Christ has made that intimacy available, the Bible tells us. And that's key, because normally you don't just get that sort of unlimited access at that intimate level with the king of the world, especially not when you've rebelled against that king, which Scripture is clear we all have done. But because of Jesus, because he paid the penalty, he took care of the rebellion that we have all committed so that we wouldn't have to pay it himself, ourselves, this invitation is open wide to each and every one of us. Forgiveness is ours. The question before us is, will we receive it? Will we taste and eat that God is in fact good, experiencing his goodness intimately? That's how we begin our response to God. And once we've tasted and seen of his goodness, once we've began to experience the blessings of taking refuge in him, we then respond by fearing and obeying God. Look with me at 9 and 10. David says in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So here's what it means to fear God. To fear God means to rightly revere and respect him for who he is. To have a right understanding and response to God. The fact that we have this intimate access to him doesn't change the fact that he is God, the one who spoke creation into existence, the all-powerful king. So as we recognize, as we rightly respond to who he is, his goodness, his deliverance and salvation and all that, he will keep us from lack. Now, look, this doesn't say that when you rightly respect God, he gives you whatever you want. This is not, oh, look, the Bible says I will not get lack, so I'm going to get that car. It's not what this is talking about at all. This is saying that God, in his goodness, because remember, it's all grounded in God being good, in his goodness, he will provide for your needs and will ultimately provide you with the greatest good thing, eternal life in his presence. That's what we're promised here. The lions will experience want and hunger, but we have a firm foundation of God's goodness, promised to never lack what is necessary, what is good. So we recognize who God is, which then leads us to living in light of that. So we live that out in verses 11 to 14. David gathers everyone and says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" All of us. How do we do that? 13. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So in light of God's goodness, when we get a proper understanding of who God is, that will live out in our lives. There will be effects of that belief in our life. The first of that is by what we do with our voices, what we say. And this is a great starting point for how we live, because James, in James chapter 3, verse 2, says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." So, you know, we're all broken, we all sin, we all mess up, but foundationally to that is what we say. He says, you know, if you're able to watch what you say and keep that under check, everything else will fall in line, meaning none of us are able to fully watch what we say. So that's why David starts here with checking ourselves, checking our language, how we speak to people, our tone, to keep it from evil, to keep our lips from speaking deceit. And then he gets more general, more broad, by saying that we are to turn away from evil and towards good. And obedience to God always involves both of these things. You see, we're not about simply avoiding evil. We can never say, all right, as long as I don't do this, this, and this, then I'm taken care of. No, it's both. But at the same time, neither can we say, oh, well, I just have to do this. And, you know, if something bad happens, you know, hey, I did really well this week. I deserve this. Or, you know, I'm okay here because this whole past... No. Obedience to God always involves the turning from evil and then the turning towards good. Let me give you an example, just real ground level, what this might look like. So turning from evil. We can turn from evil by not engaging in the hateful rhetoric surrounding much of what's going on in the world today. The tone of public discourse and political jargon and newscaster, I don't even know what, is atrocious because every human being is created in the image of God. So look at me. That includes people who have crossed the border illegally. They are made in the image of God and thus deserve the respect to them for that image-bearing nature. At the same time, Donald Trump is made in the image of God, and so he deserves the respect due him as an image bearer of the God that we claim to love. And so we can avoid that evil, for that is what it is, by refusing to engage in that hateful speech and instead treat people as image bearers of the King, every last human. So that's how we can turn away from evil. How might we turn towards good? Well, one example for us today is by prioritizing the life of the church in our lives. You know, it's tempting, especially in our day, to see the church as an optional add-on to life. So we've got our kids' sports teams, we've got our hobbies, and then we've got church. And for many of these things, we participate in them to our comfort level, and then we stop when we want to. It's up to us. But that is not at all what Scripture calls us to when it comes to life in the church. We are called to commit to one another, to not forsake assembling together. So as we turn away from evil, we turn towards the good. We prioritize the church in our lives as we seek to obey God. So we turn from evil and we turn towards good. And then David says we're to seek peace as much as we can. Because, you know, peace isn't something that you can guarantee. It's not fully up to you. It involves multiple parties. That's why we're told to seek and pursue it, not guarantee it. But simply put, all of this is to say that if we are to properly respond to God, as we experience His goodness, as we intimately get into a relationship with Him, as we live in obedience to Him, our lives look different. So if you're looking at this and you're saying, yeah, that's not me. I don't know this experience you're talking about. You know, sure, I know about God, but He feels distant to me. Or, yeah, my life doesn't look like that description at all. Well, then think about that at some point this week. Meditate on that. Read back through this psalm and look line by line. Okay, where am I here? What can I work on here? God, give me grace in this area. You're welcome to grab me, grab Pastor Ryan, grab whoever brought you someone and just ask, hey, do I look like this? Is this me? Do I need to work on something here? Final section, verse 15 and following. In light of God's goodness, let us trust in God for our salvation. Let's read these verses. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So in the first 14 verses of the psalm, we saw David inviting us to experience God's goodness like he has, to live for God like he was striving to do. But here, David lays down a division. He shows that not everyone experiences God and his goodness in the same way, that different fates await those who love and fear God, and those who love evil and act wickedly against God. David walked us through saying those who are righteous in God and not righteous because they're better people, but they're righteous because they've experienced God's goodness. They've been covered by His love. To them, God has set His eyes and attuned His ears. But to the evil, God has set His face against them, that even their memory would be cut off. When those who fear God cry for help, He hears and responds and delivers them from all their trouble. That's a comprehensive thing again. But no such promise is given to those who are apart from God. Their cries go unanswered. To the brokenhearted, to the crushed, or to the contrite in spirit, the humble, God will be near. And you can hear almost echoes in this of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave from the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But those who are haughty, arrogant, who can't stomach those who love God, who refuse to give up their own way, well, their affliction will slay them and condemnation awaits them. Whereas David ends by sharing God's promise of redemption for his servants, that not one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. So the distinction between these two groups could not be more clear. There's no middle ground here. Either you fear God, obey him, and are counted righteous, or you remain as you were, sinful, selfish, and condemned. Not because God is mean or has it out for you. Verse 21 says that those are slain how? By their own afflictions. They can blame only themselves. We've talked before about how the Bible's brutally honest, right? How it doesn't pull any punches. And that's true here. There are two ways to live. One that ends in condemnation and the other that has the guarantee of no condemnation. Which will you choose? Now, while the endings of these two ways of living are dramatically different, in the meantime, they can often look very similar. Look back at verse 19. You notice that? Many are the afflictions of the who? The righteous. Wait, what? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. So it's not that the wicked are the only ones who experience afflictions. The righteous, those who trust God, they do as well. And they experience many of them. The Bible does not say, taste and see that God is good and you'll never struggle again. No. It says clearly, right here, you will have afflictions. Many of them. But there's hope. There's the promise that God will deliver you from all of them. Then we have this neat example of that deliverance in 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Here we have again David speaking to the comprehensive nature of God's salvation. It's so complete, he didn't even break a bone. But about 2,000 years later, the Apostle John took that and showed that it also applies to Jesus. You see, Jesus, who died on the cross, died without any of his bones being broken, despite that being incredibly commonplace for crucifixions at the time. And so John made this connection to Jesus, both to show that Jesus was truly the spotless lamb worthy of being our sacrifice, that he picked up on that from Exodus 12, but he also connected it to Jesus because he was showing us that in him we have a perfect example of what God's comprehensive deliverance looks like. God delivered Jesus to such an extent that not even his bones were broken. But didn't Jesus die on that cross? Are you saying that God's perfect deliverance allowed for him to die? Yes, I am. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and yet God delivers them from them all. And those who fear him lack no good thing. So Jesus had to have experienced the goodness of God. For who better to fit the description of righteous than Jesus Christ? Perfect, sinless. He had to have experienced the goodness of God, even in the midst of the afflictions he received on the cross, which led to his death. And he did. He did experience the goodness of God, for when he died, he entered into his Father's presence, having conquered sin and death and crushing the power they had over us. You see, understanding this shows that God's deliverance was complete in the moment when, to the world's eyes, it looked completely impossible. God's deliverance of you can be just as complete as it was then. No matter what affliction you're experiencing, trust God for salvation. for deliverance, for redemption. Taste and see that He's good. Experience life in Him where He will always provide what you need and will one day deliver you from all of the afflictions of this world, ushering you into His perfect presence for eternity. You see, in my life, it's when my afflictions are at their strongest that I most need to remember this. When things have caused me to question God's goodness, to question whether He truly will deliver me from all my fears, from all my troubles, I have to remember who He is, that He is God and that I'm not. That He has never done anything other than what is good. Now, this is massive for us to wrap our heads around. God has never been forced to choose between the lesser of two evils. He has never stumbled His way to a conclusion or a decision or an action that was anything less than completely good. And so I'm reminded that no matter what I'm experiencing, God remains good. And His purposes for me are good, end of discussion, period. So often, I want to understand why God allowed this to happen, or why God chose to do this instead of that, or what purposes He had for me to experience that. But unless I want to be put in my place like Job was when he asked those questions of God, I stop and I remember, God is good. So I seek to praise Him as David did, voluntarily, constantly, communally, all that. I seek to consider what He's done for me in the past, how He's given me a loving family, good health, a church that I love serving. His goodness spurs me on to respond to Him by tasting and seeing all the more how good He is, and by living in light of that, in right fear, and by His grace, obedience to Him. Which then brings me back to why I trusted Him for salvation in the first place. Now, all of this, it doesn't remove the difficulties, but it does make them so much easier to navigate. And so if you're here today and you don't have this confidence in God, I cannot imagine the weight of walking through the difficulties of life on your own strength. It must be exhausting. But maybe you're here today and life is good for you right now. And so you don't feel that need for God. You don't feel that tug to experience His goodness. Well, I promise you, there will come a day when that need will be felt far more than you can imagine. Please don't wait until then to call out to God. Or maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you feel as if you are in a pit, and so the idea of even crying out to God is just beyond you. Or maybe there's some here who are in the middle, you know, things, you know, you're just kind of going through life. And so to you, I would want to ask, what could be better to give your life to than this great story of salvation, to this good God who provides and delivers from all trouble? God's word speaks clearly to each of us. He is good, and we, each of us, are invited to taste and see it for ourselves. I pray that each of us would today. Let's pray together. Lord, You are good and Your mercies endure forever. But God, it is one thing to say those words or to know those words, and it is a far different thing to have experienced them, for them to be true in each of our lives. God, You have made it very clear that You are willing and ready to offer forgiveness, to offer deliverance, to offer salvation and redemption to any who would call upon us. But God, our sins stand before us, and we are reminded of our own brokenness far more often than we would like. And yet Your offer remains as open as ever. And so God, please give us the grace and the mercy to embrace Your love, to embrace Your goodness, to experience Your kindness, faithfulness in a way never before. God, speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.